appropriate words for our graduates. So let me read the scripture reading. It comes from Proverbs 4. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. For I too was a son to my father, still tender and cherished by my mother. Then you taught me, and he said to me, take hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Though it costs all you have, get understanding. Cherish her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will give you a garland to grace your head and present you with a glorious crown.
You know what tohu means? Chaos. Tohu vabohu. The earth was chaos and void, and so they thought I needed one. Well, let's pray together as we come to God's word. Our Father, we thank you so much for this graduation day. We thank you for the new family that you've created in Jesus Christ that knows neither Greek or Jew or nationalities or sexual barriers, class barriers. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit that brings to us the very life of Jesus Christ into our hearts. We ask you now that your word feed us and enlighten us to the beauty of God's family. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a number of months ago, I was with John and Mary Felstener. John's professor at Stanford of poetry. Mary, his wife, is a professor of history. They're both wonderful Jews, and we have wonderful dialogues about life. And last fall, I was at their house, and Mary said to me, Brian, I just found this wonderful verse by the Apostle Paul. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Brian, I don't live that way. Do you live that way? I was kind of taken aback. And she wanted to know all about the verse and what it meant to give thanks to the Father through him. Incredible. I love them because they take words so seriously. And so today we're beginning a 9-week summer series in the book of Colossians, 3:18 to 4:1, where Paul explains in relational terms exactly what it means when he said, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So as we resume our studies in Colossians, we're going to examine how the new covenant radically transforms all our relationships, especially in the home. C.S. Lewis writes, if the home is to be a means of grace, it must be a place of rules. The alternative to rule is not freedom, but the unconstitutional and often unconscious tyranny of the most selfish member. And as we'll see in coming weeks, the most radical transformation of the new covenant was aimed at the men, who were no longer allowed to wield absolute power over their wives or children or slaves, but were to imitate Christ as servant leaders, nurturing and loving those under their care. Now, before we look at Paul's specific commands, we need to remember the context in which these commands were given of Colossians 3, and this forms the basis of New Testament ethics, where he says, since then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So Christian behavior is not based on our determination to obey religious rules or Old Testament laws, but on our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's key. Number two, with the resurrection of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the new creation has broken into this age and will continue into the age to come. So if you can see my little chart here, We're all headed toward that new creation of a new heavens and new earth, where the knowledge of God covers the land as the seas cover. And the Holy Spirit imparts that life of the new creation, and God's love and his life, into our bodies while we live now. And so the two ages are overlapping. But the new creation has begun in the resurrection of Jesus. Three, in our identification with Christ, we've already laid aside the old man, our sinful life in Adam, and have put on the new man, who is Christ himself, who renews us and gives us power to obey. G.K. Beale explains Paul's imagery of putting off and putting on in his newest work, A New Testament Biblical Theology. He writes, "The imagery of removing old clothing and donning new clothing in Colossians 3 is an allusion to Genesis 3. Genesis 3:7 says that Adam and Eve, directly after their sin, tried to cover their sinful nakedness by their own autonomous efforts. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. However, in an apparent expression of their being restored to God after the fall, Genesis 3:21 says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The clear implication is that their first suit of clothes were taken off and replaced by divine clothing. And that indicates that the human-made clothing was associated with their alienated condition and shameful shame, and it was insufficient covering for those who begun to be reconciled to God. So the good news is we all get a new wardrobe, and we just put on Christ. Four, Paul commands to put off and put on our exhortations to live in accordance with who we already are in Christ, as creatures of the new creation. The Stoics of Paul's day based their teaching on the law of nature. They would just say, this is the way the world is, and so you have to live in harmony with it. Paul bases his on the law of the new nature, Christ. Christ releases you to become truly human. You must now learn to express your true self according to the divine pattern, not in self-assertion, but in self-giving. Five, although the new man is not perfected, we are growing in our new creational existence as the new man is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And it may be that that word true knowledge is also an echo of Genesis. You remember the fall came about because of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now we're being renewed according to the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Six, to foster this renewal, Paul exhorts us to immerse ourselves in the word of Christ, the gospel, allowing it to take root in our hearts through a steady diet of teaching, reflection, and worship. And seven, the evidence of our renewal is seen in loving relationships. It's all about love. Now, having set forth the basis of our obedience and our union in Christ, Paul then sets forth some basic guidelines within household relationships, wives and husbands, children and parents, and slaves and masters. And being that this is graduation Sunday, we're going to begin in verse 20 with Paul's word to children instead of his instruction to wives in verse 18. So this morning, I'd like to trace the development of the parent-child relationship through five stages as it was transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then next week, Larry Brown on Father's Day will talk to the fathers about being loving fathers. So, the five stages. Next slide. The first is when children are young and you have obedience to loving and nurturing parents. Then in junior high, you have gradual independence as the child starts to welcome the influence of others in the body of Christ. Three is crossing the threshold into adulthood. Four is reconnecting to parents as adults. And five is a role reversal where you honor your parents by doing for them what they did for you. And if you want a chiastic outline for you poets, you can see here that it begins with obedience of the child to the parent. Then the child starts to move away gradually until they're a total break when they become adults. And then they come back freely back to the parent until finally then it's a role reversal in the last stage, when then the parent has to obey the child. There's good news for you guys. So stage one, childhood obedience. Paul writes, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. As Tom Wright observes, in addressing children as members of the church in their own right, and in giving them both responsibilities and gifts, Paul is again allowing the gospel to break new ground. I would agree, for the gospel radically transformed the authority structures within the family. Now, the Greek term obey is derived from the verb to hear. It's very similar to the Hebrew word shema, and it implies a readiness to listen with the intent of carrying out instructions. In fact, it's used in Acts 12 of the doorkeeper who was listening for the right knock to let someone in at the right time, and then they would open the door. Now, the emphasis on obedience takes the focus of the child off him or herself and extends it outwards, serving others in a world that is much larger than their small little world. It puts to death a child's natural-born selfishness and rewards them with the joy in serving others out of love, not duty. The phrase "in everything" assumes a Christian context and keeps the child's outlook consistent, preventing any seed of selfishness, no matter how small, from taking root. To disobey in anything is rebellion and destructive to the bonds of love and trust within the home. Now, it's important to note the motive is not to please the parents. Got that? You don't live to please your parents, but to please the Lord. The ultimate goal of Christian parenting is not to raise children to be happy. It's not to get into the college of their choice, nor to be the best athlete, nor secure a prestigious, well-paying job. No, the goal is to raise children to be followers of Jesus. That's it. To know him, to love him, to follow him, to be led by him, to be able to hear his voice, so that they only have one master. As the sage writes, children are a gift of the Lord. That's true, but they are the Lord's. They're not ours. At an early age, the child is taught to look beyond their parents to the Lord and to seek his good pleasure. Again, as Tom Wright says, obedience must never be made the condition of parental love. A love so conditioned would not deserve the name. I think it's terrible, you know, when parents bribe their children, if you do this, I'll love you. That is so damaging. When the parent is obedient to the vocation of genuine love, the child's obedience may become like that of the Christian to God, a glad, loving response. Such obedience is pleasing to the Lord, not merely because he desires order, but because he wants all people to follow the often paradoxical, self-denying, Christ-like road to true and mature selfhood. You know, obedience can be difficult when you follow Christ. Sacrificing your own interests and desires for the good of the home or for others. But when it's done in the context of love and trust, it prepares the child to follow Christ down the difficult roads and into dark valleys, knowing that the Lord can be trusted for the ultimate outcome. Now, I was not raised in a Christian home, but I was really loved and I was nurtured. And obedience for me was a joy, except when I threw the baseball through the plate glass window. One time I remember my dad strapped me. I ran away and my mother found me, took me home, and I was told I was just a pitch against, it was a brick barrier 3 feet, then this beautiful plate glass window. And I didn't have anybody to play with, so I'd pitch by myself with a hardball, and I would throw it against the bricks. My mother said, don't do that. You're going to miss one day. No. So I'm out there, zoom, right to the play class window. So I ran. And she found me out on the street and brought me home and shipped me in my room and waited till your father gets home. And it's the one time I remember he took his belt out and strapped me and then said, you owe me $200. But by and large, my home was very nurturing and loving. And because of that, I delighted to obey my parents and also other adults who shaped me because they loved me and I trusted them. So now we go to stage two, young adulthood, growing in independence. In Luke chapter 2, Luke gives us the first recorded words of Jesus, who at the age of 12 feels free to seek instruction from his heavenly Father outside the purview of his parents. Joseph and Mary had gone up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. The journey took place in Jesus' 12th year, which is the year prior to becoming a son of the covenant, which we know as the Bar Mitzvah. And during that year, Jewish boys would normally take on intensive instruction, prepare themselves for that ceremony, which is what Jesus appears to be doing. In fact, he's so caught up questioning the Jewish scribes and teachers that he's unaware that his parents have left for home. As is common in family life, faulty assumptions can get you into trouble. Mary and Joseph assume their son is with relatives in the caravan. Jesus assumes his parents know where he is. And it's not long until the caravan is out that they discover he's not there. It takes one day before they find out he's gone. And then they discover he's not with them. It takes another day to return and still another day to find him. That's 3 days. And Mary, speaking for both parents, complains, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Now, if you're a parent, you know well that trauma. Emily and I have experienced it more than once. And Jesus' reply is astonishing. "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Jesus' reply reveals his sense of priority and includes a reference to the necessity of the task. Though he is Joseph and Mary's son, he must be in his Father's house, which highlights a significant note of intimacy that is going to take precedence over all other relationships. His parents cannot come to terms with the answer, but Jesus remains submissive to his parents' authority and returns home. His self-submission lasts at least 17 more years until his baptism and public ministry. Now, though it can be dangerous to compare Jesus' call to our own, you're not Jesus, I do think certain comparisons are helpful. First, the text may suggest that just as Jesus remained submissive within the context of his home until the Lord called him to public ministry, the children do likewise until they leave home for the public sphere and are financially independent, i.e., get a job. When I had my choice for college, I had a scholarship to USC, which was our family's school of choice. And then I got into Stanford, and they didn't have money for gymnastics, and so I didn't get any money. And my mother could sense I was leaning towards Stanford, and she was a little upset. So she said to me, "Brian, have you decided where to go to school?" And I go, "Yeah." She said, "Where are you going to go?" She said, "Well, I'd like to go to Stanford." She goes, "Well, you better tell your father, because he has to pay for it." She always created this fear with my dad, so we would kind of go under her for manipulate. Anyway, so I'm sitting next to my dad, and I'm watching football, and you have to wait till the commercial happens before you can interrupt the game. And my dad was never one for speech. So the speech went like this. Commercial comes. I go, "Dad." He goes, "Huh?" I said, "I've decided where to go to school." He doesn't say a thing. My heart is kind of pounding, and stomach's all tight. He doesn't say anything. I said, "So, don't you know where I want to go?" He goes, where do you want to go? I said, Stanford. He didn't say anything. I says, well, don't you care where you want to go? He says, I don't care where you go. And it was over. And that was it. Now, had he objected, I couldn't have gone because he's paying for it. But he didn't object, and I went. God bless him. And I got a PBC education. The second thing I would say is that the astonishment of Mary and Joseph suggests how difficult it is for parents to discern God's calling for their children. All homes have family dynamics, firstborn, secondborn, thirdborn. And the Holy Spirit comes and converts the child and gives that child spiritual gifts and a calling sovereignly. And it has no relation to our inherited DNA, our personality, talents, or intellect. Growing up, I had little aptitude for language, literature, or public speaking. My SAT scores in English, get this, guys, out of 800, 470. My junior high drama teacher called me a mushmouth and said I would never make it in public speaking. Math became my sole refuge, and that is why I chose to major in economics in college. But after I became a Christian, I sought out the wisdom of godly adults, and they expanded my vision and pushed me into arenas I would have never chosen. The result is now I love languages, poetry, and literature, and I have an aversion to math, especially when it comes to income tax. And having raised three daughters, I've come to realize that I was the least qualified to discern their calling before the Lord. I remembered how disappointed I was when my eldest dropped out of college her second year. I was up on the roof scraping the moss off the roof, and I'm going to myself arguing, does she know what this costs and that she needs a job, a real job? And I'm muttering to myself. And then she gets married, has three kids, and now is completing her degree in nursing and loves it. And looking back, I'm incredibly grateful for people like Pat Harrison, Molly Nonnenberg, Mark and Liz Buckle, and Elsie Kirchhoffer for helping my daughters know and love Jesus. Third, and perhaps this is the most important one, is that parents must recognize the necessity to create time and space for their children to develop a spiritual life. Joseph and Mary could have gone to the Passover feast. Most people left after 2 days. They stayed the full seven, and their son stayed the eighth and ninth, taking time with the Lord. It's never too early for a child to seek and cultivate a relationship with God that is both personal and authentic. And it doesn't take much prodding to ignite their interest, but it does take time. And I suspect the greatest threat to spiritual development of our children is not secularism, but something far more insidious, is perfectionism. Perfectionism is the destructive doorway to higher education today. The quest to be perfect is destroying our youth. It's destroying them. You know, when I was a student, you only had to be good in one thing, how you were talented, how you were gifted. Today, you have to be perfect in everything. From academics to athletics, perfectionism kills creativity, spontaneity, joy, fun, and robs them of rest and reflection. And the problem is, as parents, we feel powerless to combat it. So we resign ourselves and we just go along with it and feed it. And the problem is, many students can do it, but there's a price. And I've seen them come out the other end with all their A's and all the perfection, and they come out at the end of college, 21, 22, and they have no idea who they are, and there's no identity. And they go into depression because they never found who they were in Christ. When you find who you are in your Christ and you have your spiritual gifts, that overrides everything. It gives you a power and excitement to love people in your occupation. So that's stage number two. Stage three. Crossing, so that news, you'll not be perfect. Now that you're going to high school, pressure's on. Have fun. Tell your parents the rabbi said so. Yeah. You know, I think some kids to handle that stress are taking what's called gap years, just to explore missions or to explore working in the environment. It's a very healthy thing to come back and then you know who you are. Just a suggestion. Now, the third stage of the parent-child relationship takes place when that child crosses the threshold into adulthood. And there's two incidents in the life of Jesus that capture the new dimensions in parent-child relationships. The first occurs at a wedding in Cana, which is a little village about 9 miles north of Nazareth. And the fact that Jesus, his mother, and disciples were all guests of the wedding suggests that the wedding was for a relative or a very close friend. And John records that the wine gave out, which in that culture would have made the groom liable to a lawsuit and brought perpetual shame on the disgrace to the family. Now, Mary, who may have had some responsibility for organization of the catering, she leans hard on her firstborn son to address the issue. And his response, literally, "Woman, what am I to you?" is as enigmatic as it is surprising. D.A. Carson notes that it is a common Semitic idiom that always distances two parties. The speaker's tone is overlaid with some degree of reproach. The tone is not rude, but it is certainly abrupt. And the sense would be, "Mom, you have no claims on me. Why do you involve me?" So right at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus emphatically declares that he is free from any human agenda or emotional control, including his mother. He will indeed do a miracle. But he makes it quite clear that it's not because his mother asked or for her. It's independent. And the boundary lines are drawn even further when Jesus' popularity literally goes through the roof in Capernaum. Peter's home was inundated with so many people with such pressing needs that Jesus and his team of disciples didn't even have time to eat. From Jesus' family's perspective, however, things have gotten out of hand. And they come to Capernaum to seize him. They think he's lost his mind. And the tension comes and mounts when they arrive and they stand at the door. They won't cross the threshold and go into his world. They stay outside his world and they call him and send him, which suggests that they want their nice Jewish boy to come home and return to the normal family arrangement. What does Jesus do? Will he give in to family pressure? No. What he does is he redefines the family. "Who are my mother and brothers?" And he said, "Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, sister, and mother." Now that puts the human family in perspective. The spiritual family, the body of Christ, is the ultimate unit to which we're all heading. And the goal of parenting is to get our kids in that family. And that family relates by spirit and character, not by family of origin. And I think this suggests that there comes a time in every son or daughter's life when the Lord asserts his lordship upon them, and it may not be to the parents' liking. In extreme cases, it may appear as if following Jesus looks like abandonment, like you're hating your mother and father. Although that is not the case, in the heat of the moment, it might look like preferring Jesus over your parents is abandonment. The point is, you cannot follow Jesus and live to please your parents. In my own life with my dad, I lived my whole life to please him. Everybody wanted his blessing. And because he never spoke, he had such power. You wait just for one word. And it was very painful to me that when I went to Stanford and I fell in love with Peninsula Bible Church and wanted to intern at our church, for me to present that to him and to have him be not just disappointed, but devastated. When he found out that I wanted to not go to business school, my mother said he didn't sleep all summer. I was his only son. And it caused me grief to cause him grief. But God had to arrange that for me because I'm a man pleaser. And there comes a point when I had to learn to follow Christ and to take the consequences. It was never easy to go home. In those early years, I'd go about, we'd play golf together, and I'd show up at the first tee, and I'd hear the foursome kind of whispering to each other, "Don't ask the doctor what his son does. You'll only embarrass him." But that's the choice I had to make, to follow Christ. You can see here at our wedding picture when we got married, my parents were so angry at the pastor who discipled me for 4 years. He had come to marry us. My mother screamed, "I cannot have that man in my house." And so she would not let him come to the rehearsal dinner at our home. So I had to tell Dave Roper, "You're not welcome in my home." And you can tell my parents were not very happy. On the right, Emily's parents haven't dealt with each other since they were divorced. They're not very happy. But Emily and I are beaming. We're crossing the threshold, financially independent, going into a new world, trusting Jesus. So that's stage three. Stage four, reconnecting with adult friends. Now, boundaries are important to maintain and build, but over time, the transforming power of the gospel can lead to a greater freedom for children to reconnect with their parents as adult friends. Over time, my parents began to see that Peninsula Bible Church was not a cult, and that I would take these wild travels with Ray Steadman around the world to Nigeria and Indonesia, and they'd always be, "Where are you going and what's happening?" And they didn't like it when I went to communist Romania, but I came back with all my stories. And so gradually they began to see, this is a stable outfit, a little weird, but stable. And then the call came in 1991. My dad's carotid artery was blocked, and he thought he was gonna have a stroke and die. And at 82 years old, he couldn't get any of his friends who were surgeons there to operate on him because they thought it was too dangerous. So I called him up and said, "Dad, come here, we'll take care of you." And I knew a Christian doctor from Stanford days who was a cardiologist, and he loved my dad. My dad was 95% blocked, and he knew when he got off the plane, his eyelids started to drop. He thought he was having a stroke. So they did the operation, was totally successful, and all of a sudden his countenance changed. For the first time in his life, he wanted to be with my family. And the next weekend was a men's retreat. I was in charge of 500 men, and Emily said to me, "You're not leaving him here while you go there." So I timidly went to him. I said, "Dad, you can go home. You're well enough, or you can go with me on this retreat." And he barked back, "We're not camping, are we?" I said, "No, Dad, it's not camping." And he goes, "Well, I want to be with you." "I do, you do." So I was terrified to hear my dad's going to come into my world for the first time, and I'm nervous. And I had, the speaker was Michael Green, who was the best evangelist from the British Isles. And so we go to Carmel, the three of us, for a couple of days. And for the first time, I have a conversation with my dad along the water, and he tells me how hard his marriage was. And then after that conversation, I'm stunned. He walks into the room and he turns around and he says, "So why did the Jews reject Jesus?" I couldn't even talk. And Michael goes, "Oh, I know, I'll just lead him to Christ. I know I will." And so the weekend went on, and Michael gave an altar call on Sunday, and he looked at my dad right in the eye, and he goes, "Now I know someone here has to accept Christ. Do you have the guts to stand up to accept Jesus?" And my dad didn't stand up. And I thought, well, it's over. So I go to my room, take back the keys, and my dad goes into the room, and he's alone with Michael Green. And you know when you fish, you usually, a good fisherman gets the fish to the boat, and then he gets a net, brings it on board. Well, Michael Green, when he fishes for men, he doesn't use a net. He just gaffs them if they're near the thing and just throws them on board. He just gets in my dad's face and he says, "Wendell, when are you going to accept Christ?" And my dad goes, "Well, I guess now." So I walked into the room, and my dad put his hand out to me, and he said, "I just accepted the Lord." First time I'd ever saw a tear in my dad's eye. It's a great time. So that's stage four, reconnecting with adults. Stage five, the final stage of the parent-child relationship takes place when our parents need us most. It's then we honor them by giving them the same love and nurture they gave us when we were born. We feed them, we bathe them, we lift them, we hold them, we stroke their hair. We lay them in bed at night and read them their prayers from the Psalms. We sing to them. We cry with them. And I'm struck that Jesus did not neglect this honorable responsibility when he's on the cross. Just think of that. He's taking on the world's sin, and he cares about his mother enough to tell John, "Behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." And John was an obedient to Jesus' words and took Mary in as his mother. My wife did this for almost every member of her family. Her mother died when she was 62. She took care of her sister who died of AIDS. She took care of her dad who died of cancer the following year. And not to mention two children that she lost. With my parents, my sister took the bulk of the work with both my parents. And I remember when I went back to see my dad in the hospital when he was dying, I was there, and I still felt a lot of apprehension in our relationship. And I kind of left, and I didn't really connect, and I felt bad. And I felt like I missed an opportunity, but Dad survived a few more months, and God gave me a second chance to connect with him. So just before Christmas, I went back to the hospital. I entered the room and noticed the TV was tuned to a football game. Memories of my youth came flooded back. I grabbed his hand, and together we watched the game. When I wrote these words, watching football. Today I went to see my father and to gaze into his eyes. Was he dying of pneumonia? I know he was terrified and tortured in pain, yet above his head a TV was fixed on football. I took his hand and he squeezed mine, and for a moment he was no longer my father, but a frail human being in need of comfort, compassion, and a tender touch of hope. I took his hand and he took mine, and we watched football. That's what fathers and sons do. Once when I was a little boy, during halftime, he made me a pair of frail goalposts out of wood so I could pretend and play on my own football field in my backyard. And then he threw the ball to me until the game resumed. Now I was holding his hand at halftime, and in 1 minute the game would resume, and perhaps with it, eternity. Before I left, I looked deep into his hazel eyes. Eyes never age. "I love you, Dad." Summoning all his strength and vacant, beating breath, he said, "I love you too." Today we watch football. That's what fathers and sons do. And I commend especially our graduating junior hires and fifth graders who've left. Commend you to the love of Christ and the Holy Spirit, who leads and guides into all truth, and to the resurrected Jesus Christ, who provides all that you need. May you follow him all the days of your life, to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.